6. Now, those of you that were at our at the couples retreat, you're going to be a little bit ahead of the rest of the class this morning because we're going to end up going back into the book of Ruth because there's something there I want you to grasp about the Lord our God, one of the great, fantastic, and I would say, to borrow somebody else's line, an inexpressible element of the Lord our God. Psalm 136 is one of the places that it comes to the forefront. But when you get clued into this word, and it's not so much that I want to get a word across to you, as much as I want you to get a broad scope, an understanding. And we would say sometimes, you know, we're careful about this word because it can scare people off. I want you to grasp a theological point this morning. Simply means to understand something about God himself. That's what theology is. It is the study, the proper study of God. Now, there may be elements of it. There may be biblical theology. There may be church theology, and we have names for those, be it bibliology or ecclesiology or Christology about Christ. But when we speak about God himself, his character, his attributes, his deeds, his nature, we're speaking about theology. And that can feel like it's something that's a sort of a cold exercise that makes us feel a little detached, as though we're studying God as an entity, as though it's something maybe in a petri dish under a microscope, and it's a little disconnected from who we are, until we realize that when we're studying God, when we're really investing in who he is, his character, his nature, and his attributes, what we're actually doing is participating in what the Bible has invited us to do all along, which is seek the Lord thy God. Seek him out. It doesn't simply mean that he's hidden himself. Go find him, though there are elements of him that we search out, and they're reserved really only for those who are willing to take the time, to take the discipline, to wait upon the Lord, to begin to get the understanding of what he has given us in his scriptures very plainly, though because of our own issues, because of our baggage, because of our sin, because of our predispositions, we sometimes miss them, and we have to let the Lord work through those in us. So understand as we deal with this, I don't just want to convey a Hebrew word. I don't just want to convey a Hebrew concept. I want you to grasp something that is true about God. So with that in mind, in Psalm 136, we get a repetition of it again and again and again. Psalm 136, we're not going to read the whole thing, not because it would be redundant if we did, but because I'm just laying a groundwork for just a moment because I want you to grasp a word, all right? Psalm 136 says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever." Now I'm gonna stop right there. You get the idea. You know what's coming. You have a statement and you have a refrain or a response. And we might could do this as a responsive reading this morning, where I could read a phrase and then you could repeat that back to me. Sometimes you'll find someone that might preach or teach from this text, or one like it, and there's a few that are a little bit like this, and what they'll do is they'll simply read and skip over the refrain because it feels a little bit redundant, or it kind of comes back to a place, you get the idea, we don't need to continue to say it, because by saying it, maybe we could use our time a little more effectively. So instead of reading, "His mercy endureth forever, his mercy endureth forever, his mercy endureth forever," I'll just read the statements and then move on, missing this vital point, that really, the things that we're reading about the Lord our God, because he is great, he is above all, he is God, he is the God of gods, he is the Lord of lords, he alone does great wonders, he by wisdom hath made the heavens, all of these are rooted in something about God. And if it says it that many times, that's the chief point. What the things that you're reading that seem like they are the main drivers. It is his goodness. It is his wonders. It is his acts. It is his wisdom by which he hath founded the worlds. Man, Psalm 24 was placed up here a minute ago. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein, because he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods, the rivers, that all of this that we see around us and say, wow, all of this is God's. He has established it. Well, in Psalm 136, it's anchored in something about our God. And it is this word, mercy. Now, some of you may have a different word in your text, okay? Conrad, you got a New King James, right? What is the repeated word in your text?
Endures?
No, his mercy, or is it loving kindness? Or
mercy.
Okay, it's his mercy. Did y'all, I didn't know if anybody might have put it up on the screen. Does anybody have let me see here. Anybody have a different word?
Loving
kindness. Anybody's text say grace? What does yours say? Faithful. Okay, wow. How in the world will we have this word where in one part it reads mercy, one part loving kindness, one says love, one says faithful? It seems like I know there's a diversity of translations of philosophy of translation, and we're certainly not going to get into that kind of, idea this morning. But why in the world would there be such a diversity of translations to this? Well, here's why. The Hebrew word behind this is very, very simple to say. Okay, I'm going to teach it to you this morning because you're going to hear it again and again and again. It is the word hesed. All right, say that with me. Hesed. Now, if you want to be proper, okay, you have to say chesed. You got to get that chai in there. And it's not hard to do. Just think about your cat when your cat gets bowed up and mad and it says chesed. There you go. Okay, so I don't know if that's a good way to teach it or not. But hesed will do just fine. Hesed will do just fine. That's the word that's repeated again and again. And this is a very challenging word to translate because there's no real English equivalent to this word. It does such heavy lifting. It spans so much. We would use the word semantically. In other words, there's so many words that fall under the umbrella that this word catches. And you kind of have to figure out, as you do always with translation, what is the context? What does the speaker or the writer mean? And so you sort of choose that element of it and you go, and that's proper. But with this word, it does such a wide array of work as a word that it became really back in the 1500s when the scriptures were going through so many updated translations, whether it was the German or the French or the whether and of course the English translations were really beginning to be in earnest at that point with the Greek text that had been put together, and guys were wrestling over this word. Now, a lot of words, but they were really wrestling over this word. One guy particularly named Miles Coverdale is to blame, by the way. How many of you said loving kindness is the word that's in your? Okay, he absolutely invented the word. He just invented the word. He didn't invent the word loving, and he didn't invent the word kindness. But he saw that this word had so much application. Yes, it was kindness. Yes, it was love. It was what he, that's not the only word he used, but he just said loving kindness. I'll just call it that. We'll sort of invent a word that somehow communicates what is the concept behind this. Now, if I could boil this down, and there's no boiling it down, and I don't want to boil it down because this word deserves a whole lot more than to be boiled down. And you can read entire books just on this word. You can read academic books. A guy named Norman Gluck wrote a very academic work on this. It's actually pretty small, and it's pretty easy to get through. Would highly recommend it. Some of you with a little more hair like I have, either no hair or gray hair, might remember the name Michael Card. Aaron Clark probably knows the name Michael Card. You probably know that name because he's a musician from way back, but he's also a writer and a bit of a scholar. He wrote a book on this word called Inexpressible, because essentially this word has no equivalent expression in English. What then do we do with this word? Obviously, it's a big deal. It gets repeated and it is used throughout the Old Testament. And if I could sum it up a couple of ways, number one, I would say this. This word describes more about God's nature and attributes. There's more about his character that falls under or flows out of this word than probably any other word. And so, things like Psalm 136 are here to remind us of that. Why? Because his wisdom, his sovereignty, his creative acts, his holiness, his covenant-mindedness toward his people, all of it is again and again and again rooted in his hesed, in his mercy, loving kindness, faithfulness, his covenant kindness. You find it all kinds of ways where we try to convey this. And Psalm 136, just the way I've begun to describe this, is really the history of the Lord's hesed. It's the history of the Lord's Hesed. Because what the psalmist does is lays out the history of God's people, but he says, I'm not going to tell you the history of God's people unless you know this word. And every time I make a statement about God and something that he's done or something that he is, I want you to remember the thing that keeps us anchored to that truth about our Lord. And here's what we're going to proclaim. When I say something about his mighty acts or his wonders, his Hesed is age enduring. His age is forever. His Hesed is forever. His Hesed is to the ends of the world. How do you overstate it? Well, you can't. So you have this little phrase, which in the Hebrew, Leolam Hasdo, Leolam Hasdo, Leolam Hasdo, again and again. And by the way, I've got it on my ring. That's why I have my ring done. It's customized. How many of you had customized jewelry when you went to Israel? You had somebody print something. Okay, Melinda, you did that. I think some of the rest of you did. One of the cool little things, go to Israel, have somebody, you know, make a necklace or a cartouche or a ring or something like that with your name in it or some statement. Well, one of the last times I was there, I finally said, okay, here's what I want. I want this phrase, Le'olam Hasdo. I want his mercy is forever, because I want a constant reminder of this attribute of our God, that there is never a time when his Hesed has ceased. It is from eternity past. It is to eternity future. It is all across the globe. It is in every part of the globe. His Hesed is to be observed everywhere you look. Okay, with that in mind, I want you to turn back to the book of Ruth. Again, those of you that were on the retreat have a little bit of a head start. And since I saw so many hands up, and since I can probably trust that many of you know the story of the book of Ruth, I'm not going to fully rehearse this. As a matter of fact, I really won't get to the end of the book except for one little piece. But I want to set the stage a little bit. This will be a review, maybe a little redundant for some of you that were at the retreat. But I want to remind you where we stand, because it's crucial to see in the life of the children of Israel and in the life of God's people overall. It's crucial to see where they are. And right at the very beginning of the book, Ruth chapter 1, the context of the book is set. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So this is a period of Israel's history that follows their entrance into the land under Joshua, the occupation. They have a southern campaign, a northern campaign. Essentially, God's enemies, the enemies of the people of God, have been put to a place where they're now very easy to overcome. All that's left to do is for the allotments of the portions to be made. The men, we studied about that a little bit the other day. For the allotments to be made, and once the allotments are made, Benjamin, Levi, Simeon, not Levi, but Simeon, Judah, Issachar, all you go and now possess the land I've given. So that's done, and we enter into a period in which there's no king in Israel. Joshua is not leading. He's off the scene. He's dead and gone. Of course, Moses never entered into the promised land. So they're now in Canaan. What do they live by? Well, they have a guiding rule, even if they don't have a guiding individual. They no longer have a Joshua. They don't have a president, a prime minister. They don't have a king. What do they have? Well, they have the best governing body you can ask for. They have the Lord God himself. So if you're right there at Ruth chapter 1, it might be across the page or just above that verse, look back to the very last verse of the book of Judges, because this is the context of the book of Judges. In those days, very last, Judges 21, 25, very last verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now here's the idea, is that if you don't have a king, then what's going to govern? Well, there's a document that governed the daily life of the children of Israel. It was called Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They didn't know it by those names, but that's how we know it. The five books of Moses, or they would call it the Torah. This is the law of God. It's the way in which we are to order ourselves. What we find out in the book of Judges is that when man is really supposed to do that which is truly right, what is he observed to be right, but when it's right, what's right in his own eyes, he ultimately and inevitably does that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. So the book of Judges has been this really, really depressing, really defeating, dark period in the Bible. And if you've read through the book of Judges, there's names I can mention you'll remember. Gideon, yes. Deborah, yes. Barak, yes. Yael, that's the woman that put the tent peg through the guy's skull. You say, I've never heard that story. Man, read the book of Judges. It's got some crazy cool stories. Samson. But when you read through the book of Judges, you're also going to go, that's in the Bible? what? I had no idea. Because by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, you're going to say, how in the world, why in the world would God ever have recorded that these things were true about his people? Well, the reminder is there. It's not going to be God's people who are ultimately going to accomplish God's purposes. It's going to be the Lord God himself. Where we are unfaithful, he is always faithful. Now, that is a reminder to us again and again and again. And inside of this story of Judges, and we don't know exactly where, that we can kind of guess somewhere along the timeline, this little book called the Book of Ruth takes place. And as it begins, we're in another period of judgment within Judges because God's people have turned their back on him. And what do we find? We find that there's a famine in the land. And one of the men during that period, a man named Elimelech, which interestingly enough, his name means my God is Melech. My God is king. Well, a man whose God was to be his king, at least that's the label he wore on himself, stopped trusting the God of Israel in a time when there was no king. I mean, he would have been prime example A, number one, to say, hey, there may be no king in Israel, but my God is king. My God is protector. My God is provider. My God is faithful. The guy that wore that name went to Moab. He went to God's enemies looking for provision. If you know the story, you're a step ahead of me because you know he died there. His sons died there. The two boys had married Moabite women. And as they make their way back from the land of Moab, we have this paused scene outside of Moab on the way into the land of Canaan, back into the land of Israel, and the widow of Elimelech, who did not know she would be a widow when she went to Moab. She thought like Elimelech did. We'll go there for a period of time and we'll come home when the time is right. No plans to go there permanently. The word there is sojourn. It's just a good word for traveling through. Same word that describes our time here in the world. It's not permanent. You're not going to be here forever. You don't know exactly how long. The only thing you do know is it's temporary. Well, Elimelech's time ended up being permanent because he died there. His boys died there. And they left behind those three widows. And on the way back, the widows from Moab, they want to go home because they love their mother-in-law dearly. Their mother-in-law just doesn't want anybody with her. She sees herself now as very different than when she left. And I want you to get a sense for this because over in chapter 1, verse number 13, as she's trying to convince her daughters-in-law, do not go back with me. Don't go home with me. I can offer you nothing. I can't give you anything. Your prospects are much better if you'll go back home to Moab. But they loved their mother-in-law. So in verse 13, she says, would ye tarry for them? She's talking about sons, as though if I could have sons right now, as what would seem like an old woman, would you even wait around to marry them? She's giving this ludicrous sort of a scenario in which she's trying to make it like, y'all, it makes no sense to go home with me. So would you tarry for sons, even if I could have them? Would you wait around for sons to grow up? Of course you wouldn't. Would you stay? Would you remain for them from having husbands? Of course you wouldn't. No, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, and this is what she says, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me, which would be a little bit of an idiomatic way of saying, God has now begun to treat me like an enemy. Now, that's a big deal, because she was one of the covenant people of Israel. She is one of those who comes in under that covenant given to Abraham under the name of Yahweh, their God, the God of all gods, who has professed his goodness to his people. He has committed it to them. The word hesed itself, the reason why the word faithful is in there in some of your translations is because it is the covenanted kindness of whoever is giving it. It is something that is obligated, which feels strange to us because we don't feel like love and obligation go together. We feel like love is something that comes from this heart of no obligation. Well, in a sense, that's correct, but go back to the source. When I commit something with no reason, or there's really no like underlying reason why I should commit my love to an individual, commit my generosity, commit myself to making sure that they come to a good end. When there's no reason for me to do that, that's gracious. that I'm not giving anything in return, but I commit myself to doing that. Much less when I obligate myself to do good to someone who has done me wrong. Now that's very different. Now we are really talking about the concept of love, of mercy, of grace. And the reason why we have so many words for that is because we really don't know how to say it, because it really is inexpressible. I mean, how do you describe this kind of love? Well, there's a Hebrew word for it. It's hesed. That's the kind of grace, mercy, love, faithful giving, covenant kindness that would say, to the one who deserves less than nothing, I commit everything. Naomi has lived her life as a part of that covenant. Only now she looks and says, I guess I'm God's enemy now. I mean, all the evidence points to that. Maybe I deserve it. Maybe I should have taken a bigger stand. Or maybe I should have never suggested going to Moab. We don't know what part she played in this. Whatever it was, when they come back home, if she said to you and you said, no, God, you're not God's enemy, she would say, prove it, because you don't have any evidence to the contrary. Here's what I know. God has begun to treat me like an adversary in a very pictorial way. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. You can even kind of get it. God has just said this. He has shunned her. You're no longer a part of God's goodness and God's covenant. Well, it doesn't stop. Now, just to skip along a little bit, they finally do come back to Bethlehem. One daughter-in-law has gone home. One has gone with her. That's Ruth, of course. That gives rise now for this book to be written. But in verse number 20, listen to what Naomi goes on to say, because Bethlehem is a stir with her return. Is this Naomi? Wow. We didn't think she'd ever come back. We thought it had been so long, she'd never come back. Maybe they heard from a long ways away. Maybe the news got around that Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion had died. Man, we never thought we'd see Naomi again. Well, she's back, and she wants to voice her bitterness. And she says in verse 20, she says to them, don't call me Naomi, because Naomi means pleasant. It means nice, wonderful, excellent. Oh, it's so pleasurable. Don't call me that anymore, because life's not pleasurable for me. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Why? Because the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. The Lord has brought me home again empty. She went out in famine, and yet she was still full. How is that? She still had her boys. She still had her husband. She still had her family. So she could lack bread, still have her boys, and be full. Now she comes home, no more famine, but no more sons. And she says, I'm empty. The heart of a mother in this place completely understands that. You know what that means. I can identify with it, and I think I can enter into it a little bit. Naomi said, you give me all the corn, all the grain, all the bread. Give me everything you want. I've lost my sons. Life is empty. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. He's dealt with me like I'm an enemy, and he has done his work well. Verse 21 goes on. I went out full. The Lord brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me and hath afflicted me? Do you get the idea of how she sees herself? She is now the adversary. She's just clinging to anything that can connect her back to home and back to the place she had before. That's how Naomi comes home to Bethlehem. Now, when chapter 2 begins, the storyteller, don't let me throw you off by that. When I mean the storyteller, we don't know who penned the book of Ruth. There's lots of really interesting theories. I have my own really interesting theory. It doesn't matter one way or the other, because here's what I do know. The Holy Spirit of God inspired this and now preserved it for us. But yet I want you to understand there is a story being told, and this is well told. It's not just a good story. It's a story told well. And here's what the storyteller does in chapter number 2. It says this: Naomi had a kinsman, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me now go to the field. Wait a second. We were on the story. I mean, it was tracking. We were over here. This is the narration. Boom, boom, boom. It's Moab, it's Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, it's the daughters-in-law, there's bread in Bethlehem. Naomi's coming home. Y'all go back to Moab. One says I will, one says I won't, comes back to Bethlehem. I mean, we're moving with the story. This goes right along. Finally, they come back. It's the time of barley harvest and wheat harvest. And now what happens? The storyteller stops immediately. Time out, moves over here. And there's a parenthesis drawn. And what is in the parenthesis? Parenthesis is the storyteller dropping a clue for you. It's a little bit like when you're watching a movie and the camera lingers a little longer in a spot and everybody in the room says, I think he did it. Because we're really, really insightful. Like, because all of us are sitting around going, yeah, man, I mean, who's going to get it right? I told you he did it. Well, it's because all along the camera's been dropping clues. The director made sure you were keeping an eye on whoever it was because all along it wanted to draw out this drama that you know it's Mr. Jones, it's her, it's him, it's the wife, it's always the wife, right? She's the one that killed. Whatever it is, you're not quite as smart as you thought you were. Here's what the storyteller did, the camera, the director, whoever it was, and right here, it drew your attention to a place so that when you do see Boaz, because you haven't met him yet, you just heard his name. You got the biographical sketch. He's a man of wealth, of character, of valor. When you see him, keep your eye on him. Keep your eye on him. And then it moves back to the story. And Ruth the Moabite said to her mother-in-law, and you said, why did we stop like that? Because the storyteller says, I know Naomi tempted you to lose hope. I know going into chapter 2, you're tempted to shut the book and go, I don't want to read anymore, man, because the book of Judges ended poorly and the book of Ruth has started just as poorly. It's only getting worse. And by the beginning of chapter 2, how can it get any worse? There's no hope. It's actually the words that Naomi says. There's no hope with me. And all of Israel kind of reads it and says, there's no hope among us. There's nothing. It's the period of the judges. There's nothing to look around and say, hey, here's a bright spot. And the storyteller moves to the side and says, hey, I want to introduce you to somebody. Just hang on. Now in chapter 2, the story moves on, only Naomi gets pushed to the side because now it takes over with Ruth and with Boaz in the fields of Boaz. Those of you that were on the retreat, we spent some time talking about what happened in the fields of Boaz. And what happens there is an extraordinary story of Boaz's hesed. He commits himself to do good to Ruth, who everybody else in town knows is that Moabite woman, the woman from Moab. You know the woman that was from Moab who came back from Naomi when she went to Moab and she came back from Moab? Moab, yeah, that woman, the Moabite woman. You say Moab? Yeah, because here's what that meant. Ah, that's the abominable, the rejected. That's the taboo. That's who she is. She's not even Ruth. She's the Moabite woman. Well, he commits himself to do inordinate kindness, hesed, to her. Now, all the while, when you read chapter 2, remember where Naomi is. She's back home, which isn't much of a home right now because she just got back. The house is a wreck. Whatever's left of it, she's back there feeling sorry for herself, bitter, afflicted, the enemy of God, who's home again empty. This is what's going on. All the while, the story has changed. She doesn't know it. She hasn't heard the name Boaz. She hasn't seen what's going on. She doesn't know until Ruth shows up at home. And when Ruth shows up at home, she's got this big harvest of wheat with her. She doesn't know the story about him protecting her. She doesn't know the story about him providing a meal for her. She doesn't yet know the story about him inviting her to come back the next day. All that Naomi knows whenever Ruth comes walking home is that you shouldn't have brought that kind of haul home from today. The provision you went to take advantage of was just for the corners. It was for the scraps, for the leftovers. But she says, where have you been? Where have you been today? Whose field did you glean in? Which may in some sense be like, you did just glean, right? You didn't go in and steal something. Maybe she doesn't mean that, but it almost says this. It doesn't make sense. These two things don't add up. So what she says is, and you can look at verse number 19. Her mother-in-law said to her, where'd you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. Somebody knew that you had a great need and somebody was kind to you. So Ruth showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. Now just read the way that, even in the English, it's just fine. The Hebrew constructs it well, but fantastic. The translations do a great job of doing what the storyteller intended right here. Her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned? Where did you work? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she wrought. And the man's name with whom I wrought. Did you see like kind of three sentences in a row? Where did you work? She showed her mother-in-law where she worked. And she said, the man's name with whom I worked. Get on with it. You get the idea? Like, I mean, if we're just interested in facts, then we don't need to redo that over and over again. And if you'll see this, you can grab it right here in the English, but in the Hebrew it becomes very apparent because it is this labored verse. But if you can sense maybe somebody sitting around the campfire, maybe, you know, right here, all the kids are gathered around and everybody's really into the story. And the person says, she said, where did you work? And so she told her where she worked. And she said, the man's name with whom I worked. And everybody's like, oh, will you tell us, please? And somebody might even say, hey, can I have another glass of tea? And no, don't take a break. We want to hear it. Now, we know because we know the story. Naomi doesn't know. But the storyteller's taking us through because it's getting us ready for when the shoe drops. And the shoe drops whenever we get to the end of that verse and she says, the man's name with whom I worked is Boaz. And if you could put 5 exclamation points or put it in all caps or put one of those emphasis on the text messages where big fireworks explode, it would work perfectly right there because everything about this book, everything about Naomi, and dare I say it, everything about your Bible changed at that moment. You say, I didn't see that. I didn't know that happened. Oh, you will. You will. Because here's what happened in the life of Naomi. Immediately, she began to look backward differently. And she's doing the calculations in her mind because she knows Boaz. Now, we've been introduced and we know him, but we only know him a little bit. Naomi knows him well. What we were just introduced to, she knows in depth. And it's like if just for a moment you can stop between those verses and she begins to do the math about Boaz. Boaz, of course, Boaz. Yes, absolutely, Boaz. And listen to this explosion that comes out of Naomi. And if you could write this in all caps and as your pastor says, read it in color. This is highlighted in blue and purple and pink and black around the sides and bordered and big things out to the side. This is what's happening here. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. Quiz time. You ready for your quiz? Who thinks they know what the Hebrew word behind the word kindness in that verse might be? Hesed. Now, she didn't say Leolam Chasdo, his mercy is forever. She didn't say that. That's true. By the way, what time do I need to be done? Don't look at the clock now. Just say, you know, just give me a time. No. Oh, we're good. We're good. We're cruising. Okay. I thought maybe 10 minutes I needed to wrap this up. Okay. She says, the Lord who has not left off his hesed. In very literal terms, he never abandoned his hesed. Some of you may even have that in your translation because that is a very literal translation of the word azav. He never forsook his hesed. Oh, what did the name of Boaz do for Naomi? It reminded her about God. It reminded her about Yahweh. What did it remind her about Yahweh? Here's what it did. It reminded her, the Lord never stopped being kind. Do you remember what she said? The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The Almighty, he took me out full. He brought me home a shell, a bitter shell, an empty shell of what I once was. He has testified against me. It is as though he stood forth as the chief witness to condemn my actions. Because I'm the only thing left of our mistake, of our egregious, tragic mistake of going to Moab. He has afflicted me. There's no hope with me. Find it with somebody else. And just like that, with the name of Boaz, who she had forgotten about. He was there when she was in Moab. Boaz was still back in Bethlehem. He was there in the fields with Ruth that day. She didn't know. She's at home feeling sorry for herself. And I really don't judge her too much for it. If I was her, I would have been doing the same thing. So don't take me as somehow being mean to Naomi. But she needed a reminder. And the reminder that Leolam Chasdo, that his mercy is to the ages, that it endures forever, came in the name Boaz. Oh, blessed be he of the Lord who never abandoned his hesed to the living or to the dead. That means Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, my sons and my husband, Ruth and Orpah, me. God has never stopped being kind in all of this. I thought everything that was going on was still this downward trend of things getting worse and worse until God's patience and his willingness to tolerate my own sin and my own wickedness finally ran out. And now I'm no longer a part of those that God is kind to. He's kind to others. He's not kind to me. And maybe I deserve it. And just like that, she realized he never stopped. He never stopped being kind to me. Now, everything shifts right there because she realizes that all that God had promised and covenanted to her and to God's people, in particular her little part of the family that she had married into, all of it was still valid because there was still someone who had not only the right, but had now expressed the desire to be the Redeemer. Oh, man. So everything is right on track. Now, the rest of the story goes on. Ultimately, Boaz performs the rite of redemption for Naomi and thereby reclaims the land of Elimelech, reclaims the inheritance of his two sons, comes back and redeems what had been lost and squandered by a wandering prodigal that never came home, though he intended to, and in so doing marries this Moabite woman, which most people would have said, oh my goodness, why would you do it? Except that when Boaz does it, the whole town doesn't look away in shame. They go, wow, the Lord make you also like Leah and Rebecca. Who? Gentiles that were brought into the covenant. Man, the Lord make your sons like Pharaohs and Zerah. Who? Those sons that were born out of an ideal situation, to say the least, and yet God brought about his people Judah, wherein the kingdom shall come, as has been prophesied by Jacob in Genesis 49. Man, they said, may the Lord make all of that come to this relationship. And then the book of Ruth ends. And it ends in the worst possible way. It ends in the way that you skip over. It ends with a genealogy. Turn to Ruth chapter 4, just across the page, wherever you are. Start at verse 17. The woman, Naomi's neighbors, gave the baby. There's a baby born. Oh, man. They said, as the son born to Naomi, they called his name Obed. Man, the little servant, the servant of God, the servant of, what? That's the name they gave it. He is, and this is where the storyteller jumps back to say, hey, just in case you didn't know, I'm going to tell you who Obed is, all right? This is Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Young people don't know what I'm talking about. You older people do, okay? This is the rest of the story. You didn't know where I was going with this. This is Obed, the father of Jesse. Hey, the father of David. By the way, this is the period of the Judges. David has not been born yet. David's not going to be born for many decades yet. It's going to be a while. It's going to be 40, 50, 60, 70 years at least before David comes around. Jesse's an old man whenever David's born. So, I mean, this is a good little while. It's close to a century, maybe. It's a long time after this that David is born. He's not there yet. And then it goes into, these are the generations of Pharaohs. Pharaohs, we got Hezron, Hezron, we got Ram, we got Amminadab. And it goes through a genealogy, and we say, okay, skip over that. Find somebody to help us pronounce the word. Look up the names. It's really cool. Hey, that name means that. But it finally gets to the end again. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. The very last word of the book is David. What was the last book? What was the last verse in Judges? The last book, or last verse in the book of Judges said, there was no king in Israel. The Lord has afflicted us. The Lord has begun to treat us like an enemy. The hand of the Lord has gone out against us, and maybe we deserve it, Israel. I mean, look at what we've done to violate the covenant terms of our God. I mean, I know Le'olam Chasdo, his mercy endures forever. But I mean, have you seen what we've done? Read the book of Judges. You'll see what we've done. I mean, yes, his mercy endures forever, but not toward us anymore. There was no king in Israel. And how does the book of Ruth end? Just 80-some verses, 90 verses, whatever it is later, what do we find? We find the name of David. Can you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, when the storyteller stepped to the side and said, okay, we're going to pick up the story in a minute, but I want you to hear a name and I want you to keep your eye on him. His name is Boaz, okay? Everybody remember Boaz? Because when he comes up, you're going to want to watch him. And then the story continues. Well, you know what the book of Ruth is? If I could characterize it this way without oversimplifying the book, it's as though the Holy Spirit stepped aside and drew a parenthesis and said, I'm going to give you a name, and when you see this man, when you hear his name, you pay attention. And the name is David. Okay? Everybody got David? You hear David? David's not come yet. David will come out of Bethlehem just like Boaz did. Okay, maybe that's coincidental. I don't think it is. But whenever you hear David, and it's not going to be for another 16 or 17 chapters, but hang on, I know it looks hopeless. I know Israel, they're at home feeling sorry for themselves. They feel like they're afflicted and the enemies of God. They want a king so bad they can't even choose the right king. God gives them the kind of king they deserve. And it looks bleak. But when you hear the name David, you'll go, the Lord never stopped being kind, did he? God still had a plan. As unfaithful as we were, God was never unfaithful because he had covenanted himself to do good unto his people and to bring them to the expected end that he promised. And what we get with David is that one that fits the bill. David, of course. So when you zoom out from the book of Ruth, you see the part that it plays to say, don't lose hope, don't lose hope, because God has not lost his hesed. Now zoom out just one more time. We come over to the book of Matthew. And if I could set the context of the book of Matthew, or all four of the Gospels as they begin, I would say it came to pass not in the days of Judges. It came to pass in the days of the silence. God had stopped speaking to his people. There was one writer named Gene Edwards describes it as a brass wall between earth and heaven. And only occasionally would the door open up, but for 400 years, God wouldn't even open up that door to speak to a prophet. Nobody had heard from Israel's covenant God, and Israel was even back in the land. They're no longer in exile. Judah has been brought home from the Babylonian exile, so they're in their own land, and yet they find themselves in their own land and still not experiencing God's covenant promise. Does it sound like Naomi? I'm back home, but I'm still hopeless. I'm back home, but I'm under Roman tyranny and oppression. I'm back home, but my temple is a sham. It's a shell of what it used to be. There's no ark in there, and there's an Edomite, wicked, debauched king building it. How could it get really any worse? Well, at least we're home. It appeared like it was all hopeless. And when we turn the page, now we don't go through those 400 years. We just flip the page from Malachi right over into Matthew. But the very first words of the book of Matthew are, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Now we know that name because we're Bible readers. We know that name because we study the Bible. Because we're people that live in the West in the 20th century or 21st century. And that's a common name to us, the name Jesus Christ. But if it's the first time I'm reading through this book, it's the first time I'm experiencing all of these, I go, why in the world am I starting now with a genealogy in the book of Matthew? Why does this matter? Well, think back to Ruth. And maybe somebody who reads this for the first time who would have a lot of keenness to go back and connect this because there's a lot of things to connect. But might go, you know, I remember that one book that ended with a genealogy that made sure that we knew there was a family that continued. There was something that continued that never stopped. And what looked like a dead line, boy, it looked like the line of Judah that was where the kingdom was supposed to be promised through. It looked like it was dead and gone. We hadn't heard anything about them. And the only thing we heard about them was not good. And yet then that guy David came along. I wonder if we might not step back a little bit and experience this for the first time again to go, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. But I'm just summarizing there, okay? Oh, son of David, son of Abraham. In other words, Matthew takes us all the way back to the beginning to connect us to the covenant. And already we're getting the idea. God's doing something. Here's what I want you to do, reader. Here's what I want you to do. When you see that name Jesus, when you hear that name, he's going to come from Bethlehem like the other two did. He's going to come from Bethlehem. Nobody's going to suspect it. We're all going to be at home feeling sorry for ourselves. But when you hear that name, I want you to keep your eye on him because he is going to be the one that's going to let you know, I never stopped being kind. I love how Paul says this over in the book of Titus. And I'm going to read this to you and I'm going to be done. Matter of fact, go ahead and turn there. I'm at 9:12, which means I got 12 more minutes, of which I need about three. Okay? Over in the book of Titus. Here's how Paul describes the grace. Another way that we try to encompass this word hesed. It's got its own nuance, but it falls well within this umbrella of God's chesed. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. In other words, maybe we could think of it this way. The curtain has been drawn back, and the grace of God has been made plain. It's as though the world looked at Jesus Christ and said, that's what God's been doing. That's a little bit of what Paul's getting across here with that phrase. And he goes on to describe it. And he kind of comes to a crescendo in the next chapter. So all those verses, though we jump over a chapter, they're still all connected. And in verse number 4 of chapter 3, he says, after that, the kindness, that's not the Hebrew word because we're talking about the Greek, but it's the same concept here, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. In other words, we can all look back now because we know the name of Jesus, but those that were living it and walking it, and maybe I could put some of you into that column this morning. Because you have come in here, maybe never really knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, but thinking if there was any forgiveness and mercy in God, I've squandered it. I've blown all my chances. There's none left for me, and maybe I deserve it. Maybe I deserve it. I want you to remember what Paul has said, which is an echo of what Jesus lived, which is simply a fulfillment of what the Old Testament scriptures told us would happen because of over and over again, not just the pictures, but the real connections to the Messiah that come back to maybe an experience a little bit like Naomi had, and you would say, man, Jesus did what? He is who? God has never stopped being kind. His chesed is truly forever. It's still available now. John 3:16, the most famous verse in all the scriptures, is as definitive of a definition of chesed as you can find. God loved the world this way. Now, so loved can mean like, oh, it's really, really a lot, but it's not really what that word means. It means here's how God did it, because God does it by a way, not by just by an extent. It's not the depth of God's feeling. We can't plumb that anyway. Here's how he did it. See that cross? Oh, man, God has turned his back. I'm an enemy of God. There's no way there's mercy. There's no way there's forgiveness. There's no way there's chesed for me. There's chesed for others, but not for me. See, God already loved the world. You say his love is reaching. Well, it is because God's already established it. He already did it. Now, you may not have known it, or you may have forgotten it. Maybe like Naomi, it never entered my mind that that name and that redemption was still available to me. And the scriptures and our music and our prayers and our fellowship constantly say, he never stopped being kind. The grace of God has appeared to all men. God has finally and fully stopped speaking in shadows. He's drawn back the curtain, and now it's on full three-dimensional, multicolor, every way, 4K, 1080p, whatever you want to say, it's on full display. His mercy is forever, and it's offered to you. If you're an enemy of God, it's because you choose to stay there. It's because you choose to stay there. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, can I tell you, you're in this building, you're hearing God's word. It's by God's word that he awakens faith in the heart. You have been given the opportunity to know the Lord Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday. You've been brought into this place where we remember now the coming death of our Lord, whereby he said once and for all, I never stopped being kind. His chesed forever. Believers, you may have thought that you've walked so far from the Lord, there's no more place for you. Man, I'm so far away from God, there's no coming back. I've become bitter, I've become cynical, I've become a jerk, and even if I don't voice it, it's what I feel. I've messed up, and to be honest with you, I'm just leave me alone and I'll coast and we'll just get through this thing. No, His chesed forever. God has not stopped being kind to you. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? Now, I'm going to hand this over to Conrad in just a moment. I'm going to let you close how you see fit. But I would like to know, is there anybody in this room who would say, Aaron, I don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Or maybe I put up a pretense that I do. Maybe I've counted some kind of an experience in my life that really was just some sort of a rigid religious, you know, expression. And I've just said, well, I said a certain thing, or I did a certain thing, or I joined a church, or they dunked me in the baptismal waters. Maybe I did those things. But I cannot say with certainty that I have responded in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and given myself over to that hesed that he offers, that grace that he proved at Calvary and offered to me. Is there anybody here that's true of you and you'd be willing to admit that to me with our heads bowed and our eyes closed? I just would like to know if there's anybody that's true. Anybody, you just raise your hand, you'd be willing to do that? Say, that's me, Aaron. That's me. Anybody at all? Can I encourage your heart then, believers? Do not lose that truth about our God, our unchanging God, his mercy forever. Thank you, Lord, that your mercy never ceases, your grace. And I even thank you that you gave us a word that can encompass it, because our minds cannot encompass it. Our hearts can never truly grasp the depths, the heights, the length, the breadth. Your scriptures tell us of your apostles who said it as deep and as wise and as well as they knew you. They said, we can't get over it and we can't describe it. God, give us a renewed sense of how great and enduring your hesed is for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.